In 1978, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a woman in New Mexico who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Even though no one knows what Jesus looks like, she excitedly showed it to her husband and neighbors, who all agreed that the face etched on the tortilla truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. The woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had become more peaceful, happy, and submissive since the tortilla had arrived. The priest was a bit reluctant, not being accustomed to blessing tortillas, but he agreed to do it. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar for it, and opened the little shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of Jesus the Tortilla. All of them agreed that the face and the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. I don't know about you, but stories like that drive me bananas. They make me crazy. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like, number one. And secondly, it is so clear in scriptures that we are not to worship images of him or attempt to depict God in image form. But distorting who Jesus is, diminishing him in the eyes of people through superstition or whatever, has been Satan's intention ever since day one. Paul tells Timothy that there are teachings that come directly from demons, and certainly diminishing the person of Christ, distorting who Jesus Christ is, denying his deity, denying his humanity, is certainly demonic in origin. Let me jump into this passage that we have read, beginning with verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1, with a question. When introducing Jesus Christ to these believers who seem to be struggling with their faith, who seem to be withdrawing from the Christian faith, at least individuals among them are withdrawing from the Christian faith, why in presenting Christ and the claims of Christ, why would the writer put such a strong focus on contrasting Jesus with angelic beings? We see this question at the beginning of this passage, to which of the angels did God ever say? And then at the end of the passage in verse 13 again, to which of the angels did God ever say? So it's all about contrasting the person of Christ with angel beings. And the question that bothered me throughout this text is why? Because to us who live in the 21st century, we're not as concerned about angels as they were in the first century. And so my struggle is, like, how do we make this passage relevant to us? Because it doesn't seem to push buttons in me when you contrast Jesus with angels. I would say, well, that's not a problem. I never did esteem angels as greater than Jesus. I never did esteem Jesus on the same level with angels. But that's us. And so we have to think about the Jewish Christian in the first century and try to feel how this text feels to them. Try to understand it the way the text is understood in a first century Jewish Christian mind. So there's no external data that would indicate that these Jewish Christians were tempted to worship Jesus as an angel or to view Jesus on the same level with angels. So we're kind of left with assumptions from the epistle itself. But we do know that Paul makes a reference to angel worship in the book of Colossians. So it may have been around back then. I don't know. But we are told in chapter 2, and we're going to get to that a bit later, verses 1 to 4, why the contrast in this particular case. And that is simply the fact that the author is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if the message we receive from angels is as weighty as we treat it in the Old Testament, i.e. the law, which was mediated by the angels, and the number of times that the angels as messengers of God brought a message to the people of God, if we treat that message as weighty as we do, then how much more should we pay attention when God speaks through Jesus, his Son? That's the whole point of the passage. That's the key to understanding why he puts such a great emphasis on these angels, or on the contrast between Jesus and the angels. So as we look into this chapter, the next chapter, we're going to understand better why this focus is on angels. I said last week that verses 1 to 4 is the assertion that Jesus Christ is God. Maybe we can have the first slide. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. We read that already this morning. That's the assertion right in the center of that first passage that we looked at. In his nature and essence, the Son and the Father are one. They are God, and there is one God. Now in verses 5 to 12, the author will provide for us strong evidence of this assertion that Jesus Christ is God and he's not on the same plane with angels at all. Now, the evidence that we're going to look at is not on the same level as the kind of evidence you'd require to convince an agnostic or an atheist that Jesus is God, because they don't believe that God exists at all. But to the first century Jewish believer, these evidences are very, very compelling. Also, remember Antonius, that fictional character we introduced to you a couple of weeks ago. Antonius has only ever heard from one or two Gospels and one or two epistles, and even so, they don't exist on his bookshelf at home. There was no such thing in those days. It would be very unusual for you to own a scroll in your day, in the first century time period, and you had to be wealthy to own any scrolls of your own, and maybe your church leader had a scroll in his home that he would use when you get together to worship. However, as a child, you learned the Old Testament from the schools that you attended where the rabbis were the teacher. And so you've learned large portions of the Old Testament by memory. Certainly you've learned the Psalms by memory, because those were the hymns that you sang when you got together on the Sabbath, if you got together. So most of his Bible knowledge is from the only scriptures that he knew up until the time he became a Christian, and that was the Old Covenant scriptures. Central to all of Old Testament revelation is the expectation of the Messiah. The Jewish people had the hope of the Messiah throbbing in their veins. And this hope, this expectation became all that much stronger during times of captivity, during times of oppression. And of course, the Jewish believers are living in Rome, many of them, and they're living under the harsh boot of Rome. They're living under the threat of persecution. They're living under the pressure of having to somehow get around paying obeisance and worshiping Caesar as the Lord of the universe. And so this expectation that Jesus, or that the Messiah should come, would run strong in their veins, in their souls, and they would look for the Messiah. That is their hope. And so a descendant of King David who will defeat all of Israel's enemies is what they would expect. They would expect him to assume the throne to rule Israel, and they would expect him to usher in the messianic age the kingdom age. And so you need to understand and fully realize this expectation and this hope that is central to the Jewish soul, central to the Jewish Christian soul as well. So the author asks, begins this passage, this section that we're looking at in verse 5, by asking a rhetorical question that essentially expects a negative answer. He asks the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And the answer to this question, of course, is to none of them. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And I'm reading a bit of the context here. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This is clearly a messianic psalm, a psalm that is written to kindle the hopes of the Jewish people that their Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he is going to rule. But here it identifies the Son, the Messiah, as the Son of God and as one who is begotten, which is interesting because although they are familiar with the fact that that there are sons of God in Scripture, that the phrase exists in the Old Testament, the angels are known as sons of God. They were referred to as sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. That is, if you regard... Okay, that gets into another story. In Genesis chapter 6, there's a reference to the sons of God who married the daughters of men. Some interpreters say that means the godly line, the seed of the godly line who married into the ungodly line. I believe that these are actually angelic beings who fell, who followed Satan in the fall, and then who assumed human form and married into mankind. That's another problem, but anyway, the phrase "the son of sons of God" has been used in the Old Testament to refer to angels. Sons of God also can refer to, the Son of God was also a reference to Adam. And so they're familiar with the term Son of God as referring to someone other than a deity. But here, he's referred to as the begotten Son of God, and that is unusual, and that makes this person unique. But here we have identified for us that the Messiah is the Son of God as the begotten one. He is God because if he's begotten of God, he has the nature of God, the genetic imprint of God in his being. And of course, the author of Hebrews is asserting Jesus is this Messiah, the Son of God. So, our New Testament believers clearly interpreted Psalm 2 as being a reference to Jesus Christ. And for that, we turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 30. And there it says, as the believers are praising God, because if you'll remember the story, Peter and John had been preaching the gospel. They were arrested. They were brought before the leaders, the religious leaders. And there they were exhorted again once more to stop preaching in the name of Christ and were released again after, I think, being beaten. And they returned to the assembly, the Christian assembly, and they pray and they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," he's referring now to Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city..." I'm sorry. So here we have them praying and referring to Psalm 2 as referring to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and the action that the leaders take against the gospel is how they interpret Psalm chapter 2, where the leaders of the world are raging and angry against God himself. Then in verse 27, I believe, I'm not sure. Can we have the next slide? Yeah, that's the one. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the case is made. Jesus Christ is the Messiah being spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. Hundreds of years, in fact, during the reign of King David, this psalm was written. And it wouldn't have made sense to refer to anyone in David's age and day, but it does make sense when you apply it to the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews is saying, this Jesus is the Messiah, the begotten Son of God. And why are they so certain? They say, because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. Anyone who is raised from the dead is free from the threat of the highest earthly powers. What can you do to someone whom you have executed, who's come back from the dead? You can't do a thing. You have no power over them. And so these kings and leaders of the world who are enraged against God, who want to cast his bands asunder, as the King James says, cast his restrictions aside, this is what's happening. And they have no power over Jesus the Messiah because he was raised from the dead. Then in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says this, concerning his Son who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, declared to be the Son of God. This day I've begotten you. So the first century Christians, the New Testament Christians, regarded the resurrection of Jesus as the day that God said to his Son, Jesus, this day I've begotten you. Indicating Jesus is the one and only unique Son of God, God, very God. Let's stop for a moment and just take a bit of a rabbit trail in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, we read, in that psalm we read of a rage and a rebellion that existed between world leaders and God himself. Why do the heathens rage, the psalmist says? You know, it's a rage and a rebellion that runs through all of our hearts as unregenerate beings. It's an anger and it's a rebellion that exists in each one of us apart from Christ. Because we are born with the nature of Adam. We are born with the sin nature of Adam. And we are born with an attitude that is bent with our hands curled up in a fist, where we say, we will not be ruled by anyone. I am the master of my fate. I will decide for myself what life is all about. I will decide what's right and wrong. And we have the tendency, even in our Christian walk, to cast his restrictions aside, to say, no, I want to do it my way. We need to be careful about that. If you're here this morning and you recognize that tendency, you recognize that rebellion, it may even be rage against God. You need to repent. You need to make things right with God. The Bible says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're here this morning The Bible tells us, the Bible asserts that apart from Christ, apart from the imprint of Christ on your heart, you cannot be pleasing to God. That's a hard statement to accept. That's hard to swallow. So I know a lot of unsaved people who are good people according to how we define good. But in terms of righteousness before God, the Bible says that all of our righteousness, apart from Christ, is as filthy rags. Filthy rags. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need His righteousness as our cloak so that we can stand before God, so that God can attribute the righteousness of Christ to your life. And when Christ moves in, He transforms you on the inside, and you slowly but surely become more and more and more like Christ. But because of that righteousness that God attributes to you, because you trust in Him, that's the righteousness that God sees when He takes you into heaven, when He accepts you and makes you one of His own. So, what would be the motive to reconcile with Christ, with God? Psalm chapter 2, the gospel is there. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." Kiss the Son. That's a Mideastern way of saying, express your affection to Him and be reconciled. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And then at the very end of that psalm, it says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Trusting in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, is the same as taking refuge in Him, being protected from the wrath of God against sin. You have found your refuge in Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah. Then in the second half of verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1 again, we have a quote from 2 Samuel 7. And there I want to read verses 13 to 15 to get a bit of the context again. 2 Samuel 7, God is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, speaking of both King Solomon, his son, as well as the coming Messiah. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." There it's a reference to King Solomon. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So throughout this passage, the prophet Nathan is promising, and God is promising through Nathan, that David will have an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom. And he's referring here, first of all, to Solomon, but he also has the Messiah in view. Well, we know that generations came and generations went, and David's dynasty was all but finished, because there were times in Israel's, in the life of the nation of Israel, that there was no sign of David's dynasty. There was the captivity in Babylon. What must they have thought when they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and mourned and wept and longed for Jerusalem again? In Psalm 89, we read of some of their despair as the psalmist writes, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" The psalmist is reminding God, "God, you told us you're a faithful God. Now where is this everlasting throne?" They're longing for the Messiah. They're longing for the realization of this promise that they had. But God has not forgotten his covenant, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to stir something up in the Jewish believer's mind and heart that Jesus is the Son of God forever, that he is the one who is going to occupy that throne forever. It's going to be an everlasting throne, and as such, he is the fulfillment of the promise made to King David. He was raised from the dead, and he will one day sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. In other words, Jewish Christian in Rome and everywhere else, don't stop believing. It's true. God keeps his promises. Let's move on to verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 1. There he says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And for this quote, we need to go to Psalm 97, verse 7, where it says, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which first century Christians and Jews were using, it actually says, all you angels. But because the context there says, worthless idols who make their boast in worthless idols, worship him, all you gods, the manuscript actually in the Hebrew says, gods. Angels are also described as small g gods or sons of gods, mighty ones. So there's a bit of a controversy here, but here the author of Hebrews is reminding the Old Testament, the person who is conversant in the Old Testament, that the angels are to worship the Messiah. That they are to worship the Messiah and not the other way around, that the Messiah is actually greater or supreme, superior to the angels. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you are to worship. Now we're going to move on to verses 8 to 12, where we have a significant piece of Psalm 45 being quoted. And Psalm 45 is actually a wedding song for the king. Now, some of you who got married, you had a song that you wanted played while you walk up the aisle, right? You're the one who chose what piece. Some of you chose the Largo, and others chose another classical piece. You have your favorite tunes that you want to walk up the aisle to, and then when you walk back down, there's another song that you've chosen. Well, when the king marries, they chose these psalms to accompany his wedding. And so in verse 9 of Psalm 45, there is a question. Who is it speaking of in verse 9? Because there it says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a puzzle and a problem. Who is this God who is addressing God? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Well, the New Testament believers saw this right away. This anointed one is referred to as God. He is God. He has a scepter, he loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness, and therefore God has anointed him. But there's only one God. How can there be two gods? Who is this? The only conclusion they can come to, this is Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's fully God. One nature, he has the nature of God, the imprint of God's nature, two persons, one God. And God anoints him on the basis of his character, not on the basis of his power. Note the conjunction, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The fact that he is righteous and hates evil is the basis upon which God anoints him. But the force of this passage is to point out that the Messiah has sovereign authority, he has a scepter, he sits on a throne, he has an everlasting kingdom, and the kingdom that all of Israel was led to hope for in the Old Testament. And the author points out that this is the eternal kingdom that everyone is hoping for, the one that fulfills the promise to King David, to whom it was said, "Your throne is forever and ever." Forever and ever. No elections during the reign of Christ. No term limits during the reign of Christ. He will reign forever and ever. He is eternal in his being. It says in verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "You laid the foundation in the beginning. Your years will have no end." Your years will have no end. Notice, once again, the author connects the Messiah, the Son of God, to the creation of the universe. And he will be there in the end. And although all of creation is temporal, all of it is going to be rolled up, destroyed, done away with, purified, and renewed, Jesus Christ is forever. There is no end of days with Jesus Christ. Then we come to the final two verses, verse 13 and 14, where we have a repetition of the rhetorical question, "To which of the angels has he ever said?" Now, once again, a literary device is being used, known as an inclusio. In other words, these are the bookends of the passage. So we have in the beginning, the first bookend is in verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" And the last of the bookends then is in verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" Signaling the end of this major paragraph. And what is he pointing out to in this final statement regarding Christ? He's focusing on the Son's status and position. "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God never said that to any angels. I wonder, would this reminder give the Hebrew Christians cause for hope and encouragement? They were getting squeezed, both from the Jewish sector and from the Roman side. Enemies on every side. The enemies of the gospel are the enemies of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that until we've been reconciled, we are all at enmity with God. But as we come to the exhortation in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, I'm just going to touch on this, and then in a couple of weeks we will expound that passage. Let me just paraphrase verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 in order to kind of wrap this up. "If you disobeyed the message that came through the angels and you were punished for it, how much more serious it would be for you to disobey the message that came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, this supreme being, this person, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in human form, through whom God revealed his will to us. How much more punishment would we be deserving of if we don't regard his message to us?" That's where we are headed in a couple of Sundays. At first, you might think that all of this talk of angels doesn't really relate to us, but let me bring it into the 21st century. Carol was once at a wood show, showing her driftwood and trying to sell her driftwood pieces where she does her pyrography, her wood burnings. There was a lady who had an art exhibit just a couple of meters down from her who had all kinds of angel sculptures in her booth selling them. And she came over to Carol as she noticed her artwork and she said to her, "You know, my angel talks to me all the time." "Yes, I have an angel. And my angel tells me that you're in touch with the angel of the wood." And Carol, I think, probably just smiled demurely. Didn't know what to say. And then the lady cocked her ear and said, "My angel just spoke to me again." And I don't know what she said following that, but, you know, had Carol been alert, she might have said, "You know, Jesus Christ just spoke to me." Had she said that, would that have made a bigger impression on the lady than the fact that angels speak to her? People these days, maybe not so much anymore, but back when New Age was still at its peak, People were going nuts about angels. I remember working with a fellow who seemed very open to talking about spiritual things, and got to the point where I was able to challenge him about the person of Christ, and he said, "That's really great, man." This was in the late 60s, you can tell by the language. "That's really cool. I admire you for your faith." I said, "Why? Are you a Christian too?" He says, "Oh, well," he says, I was into that once, but I went beyond that." What? "I went beyond that." Listen, there is no going beyond Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the all in all. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no beyond. God is infinite, and there's no beyond infinite. And we are His children if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. My challenge to you this morning is to recognize Jesus Christ for the great God that He is, and to be sure that you are reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, your Savior.
Thank you, Pastor. Wow. Why don't we pray as our morning offering is received? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse of the glory and of the majesty of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though He is God and though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor so that we might know your riches. In Him we might become rich. Heavenly Father, as we come to give our offerings to you, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to give generously as ones who have received so much in Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.